Good morning again. My name's Clay. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and want to start off and just ask you all, how are those New Year's resolutions going? Anybody still staying strong? Well, I want to suggest here for a second, one of the most dangerous things you can encounter if you have made the New Year's resolution to get in better shape, and we have probably all experienced this. You're just casually walking through the mall, and all of a sudden, this aroma just finds your nostrils, and you feel like you're drawn just kind of blindly toward the scent, because it creates these memories in your mind of, I have experienced that taste before. It is so delicious. I know how many calories are. I've tried to forget how many calories are in that Cinnabon, but it tastes just so good, and the craving starts to happen. It's in your tummy, and I think it's often in my heart as well. That it comes to be in recently, Cinnabon's president, Cat Cole, was interviewed, and he was talking about the role of the aroma, and he said it's all a part of the emotional experience of Cinnabon. Their aroma is a carefully constructed scent to draw you into their store. It is designed to create temptation within you. It is designed in that way. And in fact, here's what the CEO said, or the president said. He said, our goal is to sway you into being a little bit bad, to treat yourself on a whim. And here's some of the things I found interesting pulled out of their sales manual. Did you know that Cinnabons are required to put their ovens at the front of their store? Because they had stores where they had them in the back, sales took a dive. For just putting the oven at the front of the store, allowing you to see and smell those rolls being baked. Do you know that they bake rolls on purpose every 30 minutes, whether they need them to sell or not? And sometimes they even stick a sheet of brown sugar and cinnamon in the oven without the rolls, just so the smell continues in the air. Franchisees are instructed to buy the weakest oven hood allowable under code so that the smell stays and it doesn't really vent out. They don't want the smell to vent out of the store. They want it to linger and hover. Cinnabons are not allowed to be located outside. They have to be located indoor in malls or in airports so that the smell stays contained. They found that if they had a standalone store, they don't sell, because they need the aroma to get you in. And they even negotiate their leases so that the malls are forbidden from placing any other scents stores around their location. Like, they can't be near an Abercrombie because they sell perfume, and that would disrupt the... I mean, they are so intentional about their temptation. They know what works, and they will do whatever it takes to get you into their grasp, because it works. And unfortunately, Satan is the same way. He knows what makes you tick, and he carefully constructs temptations in our lives, because he knows that we'll follow that scent, and then before we know it, we have that Cinnabon on our fork, and then it's in our stomachs, and we found ourselves violating one of the commitments that we had made. We were so strong in saying, no, there's no way I'm ever gonna eat that. I'm gonna stay on my diet. And then all of a sudden you blink and, man, you've eaten like three. But it can happen the same way in our faith. We make very strong commitments to God, and we say, God, I'm always gonna follow you. God, I'm always gonna obey. God, I'm always gonna live a lifestyle of flourishing and honor. And Then you blink, and all of a sudden, Satan has you in his grasp, and you find yourself somewhere you never thought you would be. We've been in our series here in 1 Corinthians called Others Over Self, looking at Paul's answer to how do we guide ourselves in these morally complex situations. And the question filter that we're going to see today is, will this tempt others or myself to compromise our loyalty and commitment to God? So there's, I might not know, it might not be clear whether from Scripture whether or not this is a good idea, but will it cause myself or others to be tempted to compromise our loyalty and commitment to God? And we will add this filter. Remember, this is the fourth week in our series. We'll finally get to the real answer next week. So one more week, you'll get the real answer to all of these questions. And I want to remind you of the question filters that we've already encountered from Paul so far. I guess here's the questions. This is what we're trying to figure out. Can I go to parties that are held at the idol temples? This is the big question. This is the primary question the Corinthians are asking Paul to answer. I mean, Paul, what's the big deal? Idols are fake anyway. Why can't I just go and party and celebrate with my friends? I won't be tempted to engage in some of the inappropriate behavior that's there. Paul, like, I'm strong enough, I'm mature enough. That won't happen to me. I know that the idols are just fake. It's just an innocent party. Well, can I share a meal at somebody's home if the meat has come from an idol temple? Most of the meat that would have been in circulation came from an idol temple. So what if I go to somebody's house and they tell me that the meal set before me has been sacrificed to an idol? Can I eat it? We'll get a direct answer to that next week. And can I buy meat that has come from an idol temple? What about just buying it at the butcher and eating it myself at my home? Can I do that? But here are the filters that we've already encountered so far. First, we looked at a passage, and Paul challenged us to move from a mindset that said, can I do this? Is it permitted? To one that instead said, should I do this? Is it right? Does it glorify God? And then the next week, Paul challenged us to switch from a mindset that says, what do I deserve? To one that says, how can I serve? And then last week, Paul challenges us to switch from a mindset that says, how can I advance my own desires, to one that said, how can I advance the mission of God? And so already those three filters are going to help us make some pretty good decisions in these morally complex areas, and then we're adding to it today. Will this tempt others or myself to compromise our loyalty and commitment to God? So he'll answer that in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians this morning. And we're going to go through verse 22 this morning, and we're going to tackle our text in sections. Let's start off in verse 1. It says, For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, meaning they were in the presence of God. Like God's the cloud of God's glory guided them when they were in the desert. They were there in the presence of the glory of the Lord. And they all passed through the sea. The people that we're about to talk about, they were the ones that passed through the Sea of Reeds when it was split, and God rescued them from the Egyptians. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had Moses as their leader. I mean, how do you know that Moses had to have a good church, right? Moses had to have a good synagogue. They were Jewish at that time. So they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. He said, even back then, the source of their spiritual nourishment was Christ. Now, it looked different back then, but Christ was the one behind the nourishment that they were receiving. So they were receiving direct nourishment from Christ as they wandered in the desert and made that transition from slavery to the promised land. And nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Ends on a happy note, right? So the big picture thing that I think we take away from this section is that even those who have deeply experienced God can fall into temptation. Even those who have deeply experienced God can fall into temptation. He's trying to set it up here. So he says, you guys think that you're strong, right? You think that you're strong enough to tackle the temptations that are going to be placed in your way. Well, let me tell you a story. Do you remember back to your ancestors? You know the ones that were in the direct presence of God? You know the ones that actually walked through the Red Sea as God parted it? The ones that learned directly from Moses? And they were actually nourished by Jesus too. And do you know what happened to them? They fell. And if they can give into temptation, if they can be tempted by the evil one, so can you. So can you. We're all vulnerable to temptation. We might see ourselves as a super strong, super mature. I would never do that. And yet we've all known people that have come in with that mindset, and then they've placed themselves in positions of temptation, and before they knew it, they were doing the very thing that they said they would never do. That would never be a problem for them. Yeah, maybe that's a problem for some other people, but I would never struggle with that. The Corinthians are coming in and saying, oh, Paul, other people may struggle when they go to these idol parties, but not me. Like, I'm committed. I'm loyal. I would never do something like that. Paul's saying, be careful. Be careful. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how deeply you've experienced God. We're all vulnerable to temptation. We're all vulnerable to the cravings that Satan might create or tempt us with. And in some situations, make us naturally vulnerable to temptation. And those can be different for each of us as we each struggle with being tempted in different areas. And part of it is knowing yourself. And knowing and saying, I know I can't put myself in that situation. I know I'm going to be vulnerable there. We don't have to pretend like we're super strong because we've been following Jesus for a while. I've been following Jesus for a while, almost my whole life, and yet I know that I am not super strong. I know that there's situations where I should not voluntarily go because I'm likely to make a mistake. I'm likely to slip up, and it is wiser just for me to stay away from them. Next, Paul tells four different stories about, or reminds us of four different stories about these Israelites, these ones who had experienced all of these blessings and miracles of God directly, and some of the temptations that they gave into. In verse 6, he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. He said, let's learn from them. Let's learn from them. The phrase setting our hearts is also translated craving in many of the translations, and that's probably a more literal rendering is craving. So we ought to look at these examples to protect ourselves and others from craving evil as the Israelites ended up doing. It says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to indulge in revelry. Like, they sat down for a simple meal, and then before they knew it, they were doing stuff they shouldn't have been doing. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. I know these aren't happy memories for the people of Israel to consider, but let's just look quickly at these four stories. I'm not going to read them all. I wrote the references there in case you want to go look them up either. He starts off and he says, hey, they were disloyal in their hearts. They were worshiping gods that were not God. And here he's referencing the golden calf story. If you've been around the church or in Sunday school, you probably remember Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, the people grew impatient, and then they built a golden calf and started worshiping it. And we can be disloyal to God when we worship things that are not Him. See, the people, the Israelites at that time, they weren't abandoning Yahweh. It's not as though they had given up on Him. They were just covering their bases. Well, let's worship the golden calf too. That works for some other people. And so we commit idolatry, and it's not always when we directly say, I'm abandoning God. But it happens when we start to worship other things too. Whether for us that might mean relationships, that might mean it's money, that might mean it's power and career. It's going to be different for each of us depending on what cravings or what temptations we might have. But one of the ways we can become disloyal to God and is to be tempted toward idolatry, toward thinking that there's something better or even comparable to Him as a source of joy in this life. And when we start to think that there is equal or greater joy in someone or something else besides God, we enter into idolatry. It wasn't always a heart thing for them. They actually entered into behavior that was improper as well. They showed their disloyalty by the way that they lived. And the Israelites were intermarrying or interacting with the Moabite women, and they were drawing them away from their God. And God had specifically told them, stay away from women that worship other gods. It's not going to go well for you, and yet they didn't listen, and they started to live in a way that was not honoring to God, and as a result, that's when you see that 23,000 people were killed because of their direct disobedience. I'm thankful that God extends us more grace and patience right now than the Israelites gained, because chances are some of us deserve that same death. In fact, I know we do. That they receive for directly disobeying one of God's commands. Thirdly, this is kind of these last two kind of blend in together, but he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And what he's saying there is don't doubt the goodness of God. This comes from the story of Israel wandering in the wilderness and God providing them the manna and the quail and the water that they needed each day. And then the people started to say, God, are you really good? Are you even good? Because I don't believe it. We were better off when we were slaves in Israel, or slaves in Egypt, than we are right now. I mean, this is the same meal every day. You know how sick and tired I am of manna? Yeah, the quail is nice too, but I need a little bit more variety, and I don't have as much water as I want, and I have to move around every day, and God, I'm not sure that you're really better than slavery. God, I'm not sure that you're really good. And when we question the goodness of God, it's a sign of disloyalty. It's the same thing when you question the goodness of a friend. When you question the goodness of a spouse, it's a sign of disloyalty, especially when you start to do it with other folks. It's a sign of disloyalty. You're questioning the relationship that you have, and that's what Israel ended up doing, and the Corinthians could be tempted into that same vein as they started to hang around these idol parties going, well, am I really better off with God? Is he really good? Would my life be better if I went to these idols, started worshiping these idols again? Would that be better? Would I be better off there? And the last one is more of a pattern that we just find throughout the book of Numbers and Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and that's they were just really whiny all the time. They were like toddlers wandering through the desert. And God, come on. Do we really have to walk today? Can't we just enter the promised land now? Slavery was better. And they were really good at whining. And it's a recurring theme. If you read through the book of Numbers, you really see it coming out. They're just so dissatisfied with where they are, and they don't trust that God is going to bring them to the promised land like he said that he was going to. So that's all the sad stuff. I you're probably looking for some positive, encouraging stuff too. And we'll get to that a little bit here. Let's keep going through our passage in verse 11. It says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages have come." And we're saying, we hear this all the time, like we're supposed to learn from history so that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past. And he's saying, it's wise, before you enter into this decision, let's look at what happened in the past when people did similar things. So he says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Even if you think you're strong enough, be careful that you don't fall. Watch your step still. For no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is where some of the good news starts to come in. But before he gets to the good news, he says, look, no temptation has overtaken you except what's a common experience for mankind. Temptations are a common part of life in a broken world. As long as we live on this side of heaven, of this side of the second coming in Christ, we should expect to encounter temptations in our lives. It's frankly impossible to go through your life without encountering temptation. And so whether we intentionally place ourselves in those positions or not, just by virtue of living in a broken world, we are going to encounter temptation. And what God wants us to see here is first of all, look, expect these things, but then know that other people experience them too. I think a lot of times we need to hear that because we experience temptation in our lives and then we're afraid to tell anybody about it. Because one of the keys that Satan wants you to keep it quiet. He wants you to keep it to yourself, because once you verbalize it, then you have other people in your life to protect you. He's like, guys, don't look. The temptation is common to mankind and to womankind. And this is something that everybody experiences because we live in a broken world. Now, at the same time, it doesn't mean we shouldn't try to avoid it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to, hey, I know that I'm going to be tempted there. Well, everybody experiences temptation, so let me just put myself in this situation that's going to be ultra difficult for me. It's like, no, that's not a smart thing. That's not a smart thing. But so temptations are a common part of life. But the positive thing is that God will always give you a way out of temptation. God will always give you a way out of temptation. This is one of the memory verses that I have had for years, so that when temptation hits, you can recite it in your heart. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. It says no matter what temptation you're experiencing, God will provide you a way out. There is no situation that you can be in to which the answer, "I couldn't help it," is an acceptable one. There is always a way out. "I couldn't help it," maybe what you feel, but it is never true. God does not place us in positions where it is not possible for us to succeed. And even when we place ourselves in especially poor positions, there is always still a way out. You are never doomed to failure. You are never doomed to sin. God will always provide a way out. He is faithful to us in that way. The problem isn't God's faithfulness, it's ours. It's that he says, here's the way out, and we say, I don't want it. And we end up letting temptation become sin. We end up letting the craving lead us to being disloyal to God. There's always a way out. And may we remember that when we find ourselves in those spots and we start to think, I don't know how I'm going to get out of here. I've just made too many bad decisions already. And God says, no matter where you are, there's a way out right here and right now. Open your eyes and let's find it. He closes by kind of directly then addressing that first question. So of our three questions, we're going to get an answer to the first one right now. It says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. And consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? He says, no, because you guys are right that idols are just nothing. But the sacrifices pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He starts off by giving us just great wisdom of what do I do when I encounter temptation? He says, flee. Run away. It's not just stay there and huddle up and try to bear it. He says, no, like get yourself out of that situation that you're in. Run away. Flee. He's like, guys, Corinthians, why do you think it's a good idea to place yourself in idol worship parties? Run away from, don't run toward idolatry. Don't run toward temptation. Run away from it. He's like, this isn't one of those situations where you're called to insert yourself in the world so that you can bring Jesus to them. He says, there are some situations where that doesn't work because it is just so evil. Because by virtue of being in them, you're going to be participating in sin. And he says, these idol parties are such a thing. Because by being in them, you're surrounding yourself in the presence of demons. He says, you're right, the idols aren't real. But Satan's behind them. But Satan and his demons are behind them. So be careful. Because once you when you go to these idol sacrifices and these idol celebrations, you're eating a meal with demons. And for Israel and Israelite culture, eating a meal was a really big deal. That was a sign of friendship and loyalty and family and commitment. And he says, you can only have one of those. Aren't you the guys that, don't you eat with the Lord? Why are you eating with demons? You can't be a friend of God and a friend of demons. That doesn't work. So don't go to the parties. Isn't it nice to finally get an answer to one of those questions? I know you waited 4 weeks just to get one answer. The other two are going to get answered next week. But he did it, and he built it up in such a way that he's like, look, I laid it out for you. You guys are smart people. He's like, he didn't just want to drop the command on them, but he gave them the criteria that they needed. And sometimes, doesn't it work that well when you're counseling a friend or when you're counseling a child and they're trying to make a hard decision? You ask them some questions first. You put some questions in their head so that by the end of it, hopefully they've answered the question themselves. And you didn't have to be the one that said, don't go to the party. Now, eventually Paul says, don't go to the party. But before he does that, he starts to build up that logic and that wisdom in their minds so that they understand why they shouldn't go to the party. Because if they go, it's not going to be a positive thing for their faith or for the faith of their friends who might not be as strong in those tempting situations as they are. And over and above all of it, he says this, you can only be loyal to one God. And if you go to these parties, your loyalty is going to be divided. You can only eat with one God. It's not acceptable to eat with God and eat with demons. There is only one God, and if we drift into idolatry, we're being disloyal in our commitment to him. If we still eat the same meal today. But this table is a symbol of loyalty. When we eat the bread and we eat the cup, we are declaring our loyalty to God. If you're a communion server, you can come forward right now. Every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are reaffirming our loyalty and commitment to Jesus. By remembering his cross, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and saying that it is applied to our lives, that we're committed to him, that we want his sacrifice for us, that we need him for forgiveness, and that we're going to follow him for the rest of our lives. When someone gets baptized here at Hope, we ask them two questions. Say, do you believe that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh? That he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day? Say. Most people, then they say yes. And then we ask a second question that says, are you committed to following him for the rest of your life? And they say yes. And if you say yes to both questions, you get baptized. Well, when you take communion, by taking these elements, you are saying yes again to those same questions. You are confirming your loyalty to him. So if you're here today and you're not there, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you can just pass the tray on by. That's okay. There's no problem there. But for those of us who are in Christ, may this be a meal of loyalty as we once again confirm that he is the king of our hearts, that he is the king of our lives, and that we know that he is good. And he's better than any other craving the evil one might give us. So let us come to the table and eat.